see everyone here this evening. Very good to be here myself. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 contains a series of parables concerning the kingdom. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven in his writing. Of course, Matthew is writing to the Jews, and the Jews always considered the kingdom of God, they called it the kingdom of heaven. Of heaven meaning it's not, you know, referring to it as in necessarily being in heaven or totally in heaven, but of heaven as in that is the origin of the kingdom. That's how the Jews considered God's kingdom was, it originated in heaven, it's ruled by God, so it's the kingdom of heaven. Now, most other apostles and writers of the New Testament spoke of it as the kingdom of God. You know, Mark and Luke and John would call it the kingdom of God, and unique only to Matthew's writings, he referred to it as the kingdom of heaven. Of course, that's unique, as I said, because he's the only gospel account that wrote specifically to the Jews. And so, to use that terminology, that is the terminology they used and understood. And so these are the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And I would like to, I don't have it all figured out yet, but I would like to do some more lessons on the parables of the kingdom. We'll just see how that pans out. But let's do this, you know, while we have it here. And this parable comes after the parable of the sower, which is a pretty famous parable. This one also is quite famous, quite well known. And let's go ahead and read the parable first, and we'll start to talk about, and it's kind of set up the lesson a little bit. In verse 24, it says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in the bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So there's the parable of the tares. And as far as the storyline of it goes, it's quite simple. Now, you know, the meaning of it is where it gets challenging. Now, luckily, Jesus is going to later on in the chapter explain this parable to the apostles, which is going to be very helpful to us. But let's just look at it, you know, on the surface. What's the storyline here is that you have a sower sowing good seed, but then you have an enemy who comes out in the middle of the night and he sows bad seed, right? He sows weeds. He sows these tares, right? And the reference here to the tares is specifically to darnel. And darnel was something that they had to watch out for. It looked a lot like wheat, but and all through the early stages of the growth, it continued to look a lot like wheat. But it's quite a bit poisonous. I mean, it depends on exactly how much you have, but it can really make you sick. I mean, it could kill you, but it could definitely make you sick. So if you harvested wheat with darnel together and you baked it into a bread, that is not going to go so well for you, more than likely. So it's not a good thing. It needs to be separated from the wheat. But the problem is they look pretty much identical. And so you have the the servant coming to the sower and the master and saying, "We've got tares. You know, we have darnel intermingled all amongst the wheat. Do you want us to go through and uproot the darnel?" And he says, "No, because what if you accidentally pull up good wheat as well?" He said, "Wait until the harvest, and at the harvest, we'll be able to see what is good from what is the bad." Because finally at harvest time, the ears of wheat become very heavy. They start to droop downward, but with darnel, that's not the case. It doesn't get heavy. Its ears don't get heavy. It stays light. It stays pretty well upright. So you have the bad, which stays upright, while the good, the wheat, is drooping down. And so this is a recognizable characteristic between the good and the bad. And so this would be done at harvest. And that's what the master said. So all of this, you know, pretty simple. So, you know, the good stuff's going to be gathered in the barns, but he wants them, the harvesters, to gather up these tares, these weeds, the darnel, gather them up, bundle them up, and then burn them. So that is the story. Now, we know that it's not just a story, it is a parable, right? It is a comparison. That's the concept. So what are we dealing with here? I know with me, especially as a teenager or what have you, just reading the parables, you know, they're really, you know, neat stories. But what do they mean? For me, my mind went to, it's they always seem to end with the day of judgment, you know. And so, that's kind of how I thought of most of the parables, you know, parables of the talents and, you know, of course, the tares here. We have something at the end, a dividing of the good and the bad. We have we have the judgment happening. And so in my mind, I think right away, I'm thinking final day of judgment. As I continue to, you know, read the scriptures and study the scriptures and really start to focus in on what is the context of the scriptures, what is really going on, and what's going on in the first century that Jesus would be talking about. And the fact is that he is telling his disciples here parables, likenesses, comparisons of the kingdom, of the coming of the kingdom. And so it is, on that aspect of the context, we could say that it's more likely that the majority of the parables of the kingdom would have something to do with things that they would be seeing within that generation, things going on with the kingdom that was pertinent to them, relevant to the first century, relevant to the very beginnings of the kingdom and its growth, and relevant also to the kinds of enemies and the kinds of problems that the kingdom would face, that the church would face there in the first century. So we might look at it that way. Now, there's something else here in Matthew 13, I think, that helps us a lot about understanding what the parables, you know, many of them anyway, what they're really about. And that's when Jesus starts to talk about the purpose of the parables. So when we get to, you know, the purpose, which is, we got to backtrack here. We get back to verse 13. Jesus talks a little bit about why he is speaking now in parables. It says, "Therefore, in verse 13, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Who's they? Well, it's the Jewish population, right? It's the land of Judea that he's speaking these things to. And he's saying that I speak in parables so that seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Verse 14, he says, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear with their see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So it's, you know, who is Isaiah? He quotes Isaiah. He says, this is me teaching by parable is the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. And Isaiah's words is that the people are hard-hearted. They are not willing to search. They're not willing to really listen. Yes, they stand there in the crowd. The Jewish people in those days were in the crowd and they were hearing what Jesus had to say. But they don't seek. You know, they are not seeking. They're not asking. They're not wanting. They're not thirsty. They're not hungry to understand. And they are dull of hearing. And so Jesus teaches in parables like this. So as he says, to allow these individuals, really, let's put it this way. Him teaching in parables makes a division among the people. If you want to know, if you want to know the mystery of God, if you want to know the mysteries of salvation, they're right here for you. They're in the teachings of Jesus. But you have to want it. You know, you have to seek the kingdom to find it. And but if you really don't want it, then you could sit there and, as they were doing, and listen to it all day long, and it didn't matter anything to them. So that's what Jesus says is the reason why he's doing the parables, is to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, which dealt with how hard-hearted the Jews were in those days. Of course, these are the same Jews that would ultimately hang them on the cross. But when you think of a purpose, we have a purpose for doing something. As Jesus had a purpose for saying the parables, this would also help us in understanding the specific messages in each parable. Because now that we understand the purpose, it's going to be easy to figure out the message. Because the message is not going to be very far whatsoever from the very purpose of the message of the parable. So, if you look now to verse 34, I got a typo there on the screen, but verse 34 and 35 of the same chapter, this is after Jesus gave the parable of the tares and a couple other small parables. And he says in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now here, Matthew is not pulling out Isaiah, like Jesus was doing. Matthew is focusing now on a different prophet, Asaph, where in Psalm 78, we're not going to have the time to look through Psalm 78, so I just kind of put like a paraphrase, basically, of it up here, just due to time alone, but you know, I encourage you to read Psalm 78 on your own, and this is what you will find, a recounting of the history of Israel. But the Asaph starts there, the psalm, there in verse 2, he points out that these are parables, right? These are comparatives. These are mysteries that he wants the people to seek and to find and to know and to understand. And essentially what all of these parables were of Asaph in this psalm were the parables of a rebellious Israel. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. Even though God is merciful, merciful, merciful. Now Matthew says, this is being fulfilled here and now. not here and now as in 2021, here and now as in the text. That day, when Jesus spoke these parables, Matthew is saying, this is being fulfilled. What Asaph said. What is Asaph talking about? God has shown mercy. Of course he has. There's the Christ. There's the Savior standing before them. Standing before Israel. God has shown them mercy. But they are, as they've always been, consistently in rebellion. Isn't that interesting? So we have Isaiah's testimony, his prophecy. We have Asaph's prophecy. Both of them are really pointing to the same thing, is that the Jewish people would reject. They would reject Jesus. And that's the concepts of these parables. So it's very important to spend this time, you know, that we had. This is more of an introductory time, but to spend this time looking at the purpose and of the parables, because this will highlight what the messages really are. That when we look at the parables, we might be, as I said earlier on, be very prone to looking at them as maybe things about our life, things about the future, things about the, you know, the final day of judgment or something like that. But to see what Matthew was saying about what Asaph prophesied about, or what Jesus was saying here about what Isaiah prophesied about, we get the idea that, oh, this isn't about us. These parables really aren't about our time. And more often than not, these parables, usually if there's a judgment here, it's not the final day of judgment in these parables. The message, as we're seeing here, is about the rebellion of Israel. The rebellion of the Jewish people in the first century. And these are the parables of the kingdom that Jesus is dealing with, as I said, more often than not. And so hopefully we'll have other opportunities to talk about other parables, and we can really kind of build a library and see what, you know, these things are really dealing with. So let's go ahead and get back to the parable of the tares now. Now that we have this idea in mind, in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went to the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. They didn't fully understand this, right? What's the meaning behind this? Verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Sounds like something Jesus said in the book of Revelation, over and over and over again. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Of course, the Jewish people did not have ears to hear. They had physical ears. They didn't want to hear. That's the thing. If you have ears to hear, if you have the kind of ears that really want to listen to what Jesus, the truths that he is explaining here, then here they are. Let them hear. This is it. So he breaks this down, and I kind of just categorized it up here on the board real simple. Sower is Jesus. I'm the sower, Jesus is saying. The good seeds that I sow, that's the sons of the kingdom. The sons of the Father, the sons of the church, the Christians. These are the good seeds. But there are also tares, because there's a second sower in the text. There's two sowers. One is Jesus. The other is, as he says, the devil, the adversary by definition. And so the second sower is sowing the tares, which Jesus says they are the sons of the wicked one. All right, they're the sons of the devil. And the last things that he describes or explains is that the harvest in the story was the end of the age. Later on, again, he says the end of this age. We've got to understand what that means, certainly. And then the reapers of the harvest in the story are actually the angels in comparison. So this is what we're dealing with. It's clear now. Jesus is talking about the reapers coming in. Some are, you know, some are not harmed. You know, the righteous are there and remain in the kingdom. They shine like the sun in the kingdom, you know, like the lights that they are. But the wicked will be burned up, right? These are the tares. The sons of the wicked one would be burned up. So it's definitely a text that is talking about judgment. But as I said, it's just not the final day of judgment. This was something pertinent and relevant to them and their situation at the time. It's important to look at what Jesus is saying. The harvest is not the end of the world. And this might be where we've fallen into this, and I fell into this, you know, earlier on myself, is that old King James. Right? The old King James Bible does actually translate this text into English as the end of the world. And that's really troublesome. Now, all the, you know, newer translations, you know, from the last, you know, 100, 200 years have not followed suit with that, and rightly so. It's not the end of the world, right? That would have been the Greek word cosmos. Right, the end of the cosmos, that's the Greek word for world. The end of the world, but this here in Greek is the end of the aeon, right? Or the eon, or however you pronounce it, essentially. So this word here, the end of the eon, the end of the age, eon, it was a period of time or an era. It was a state of things that marked a particular age or an era. Now, Jesus specifically said the end of this age, there in verse 40. He says, verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. He's talking there in the first century to his disciples, and he says, at the end of this age, this is what would be happening. So we need to investigate a little bit more about the end of the age, or this age, that Jesus was referring to. We got in a little bit on this last Wednesday in our study of Galatians, where Paul was talking about this present evil age. The present evil age. He was dealing a lot with the family of Israel, right? The family of Abraham in those days, and the problems that they were facing because of them. And he called it the present evil age. We see this kind of terminology used a number of times. You know, Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking to his disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem, they're walking about the temple, right? And what does Jesus say? He says, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. This whole place is going down. And his disciples are struck because, you know, they're just infatuated with the beauty of the temple. You know, that's so sad that it would fall. And so they come to him privately and they said, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? All right? What is happening here for the fall of the temple is the consummation of the end of an era, the end of a period, the end of an age. We see this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, speaking of the sacrifice of Jesus, how he's not an animal sacrifice. Not an animal sacrifice. If he were, you know, he'd have to, you know, suffer over and over and over again to no avail. He says, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here the Greek word is used in plural, But we have the same idea, that we're not talking about the end of the world. That's not the meaning of the end of the age or the end of the ages. Is not the end of the world, because what Hebrews is saying is that Jesus appeared at the end of the ages to sacrifice himself. So something that happened there in the first century marked the end of something else. It marked the end of a period, of an era. So certainly that would have had something to do with Jesus dying on the cross, that would mark the end of an era, the end of the Old Covenant era, the end of a physical temple era. And so this is really important, that Jesus is appearing at the end of the age. There's a lot of ages. There's a lot of periods of time that were consummated right then and there when Jesus gave himself on the cross. Paul talked to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 and 8, about the wisdom, he says, of this age. You know, he's referring to that time period. Then he goes on to talk about the rulers of this age. He doesn't mean just in general the rulers of the world, but those specific people in that generation. You get down there to verse 8, he says, you know, none, talking about wisdom, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, he's speaking about specific people, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the rulers of this age that he's referring to are the rulers in that generation that crucified the Lord. You go down, same book, just 8 chapters later, Paul is talking about the example of the Old Testament people and their problems, right? Their sins, their rebellion. It's kind of interesting because that's what Isaiah, you know, Jesus pulled out with Isaiah, and Matthew was talking about with the prophecy of Asaph. And here again, Paul's talking about it here with the rebellion of old Israel. And he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, right? Our warning. They're written to warn us. It's not just simple education here. This isn't a college course on Bible. It was a warning on us. He says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so he's speaking to the first century populace, and all of these scriptures are pointing out that an end was coming, a consummation, a completion would be occurring within that generation. And what Jesus is pointing out in these parables is that with this consummation is inevitably coming a judgment. But let's not jump to the conclusion that every judgment we see in the Word of God is a final judgment. More often than not, as you look in the Old Testament, we find this judgment language. It might be upon old Israel, you know, way back in the Babylonian days, or it might be upon Assyria or Edom or Moab or Ammon or Egypt. You know, there's all kinds of judgments that God talks about. You know, Macedonia and things like that. And so there was a judgment coming, Jesus is pointing out, at the end of that period, the end of that age in the first century, with the closing out of the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant people and the wiping out, the literally destroying everything that the Old Covenant, you know, had in representation, like that old temple. There was a judgment to come at that time. Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus said that the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Sounds like a judgment, but when? Where? You know, verse 28, assuredly I say to you, He says, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So verse 27, he says, the Son of Man is indeed coming. And, you know, there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a reward. There's also going to be disaster. Of course, in this text, he doesn't specifically talk about that. But He says, there are some standing here who will not experience death until you see this happening, the Son of Man. So it would be within that generation. You pop back to Matthew 24, when Jesus, we looked at the beginning of this, where Jesus said all these stones of the temple were going to be knocked down. And they said, when will this be? What's the sign of your coming, this end of the age? Jesus says to them, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The tribes, that's in reference to the Jewish people, Israel. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, he's talking not to you and I, but to those disciples there on the Mount of Olives. He says, you also, when you see all these things, what? All these things, the Son of Man appearing in heaven, you know, coming on the clouds of heaven. Of course, this is judgment language. These are things we've studied in the past. This is judgment language. This is not that there would be a literal, you know, manifestation that could be seen. But this is how God has always described how he's coming down. You know, and he's going to bring a nation to its knees. This is the way he described the fall of old Jerusalem. This is the way he described the fall of old Babylon, old Assyria, old Egypt, on and on and on, the same language. And he's just saying it here once again. It'd be very familiar to these disciples to understand this. But notice here, he says, when you see, verse 33, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. They were going to be there. Verse 34, he says, assuredly, I say to you. You know, this is absolute. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So this was something that would be happening within that generation. So when we look at the parables, this is just human nature, you know, to start kind of thinking, you know, what does that, you know, mean to us or apply to us, or human nature to kind of jump the gun and think it might be talking about the final day of judgment at that point. Well, certainly there's going to be a final day of judgment. These are not the texts that are going to be dealing with that. So what we're looking at here is Jesus is living on the earth under one of the most incredible, you know, periods of time. Where when we look at the Old Testament and then we look over and we flip over to the New Testament, we make a division in our heads, whether we know it or not. We make a very extreme division right down the line. We've got the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament. But when we look here at into the New Testament, and Jesus is talking here, we do need to recognize that while Jesus was speaking these words, so much about the Old Testament had yet to be fulfilled. Now, all the Old Testament would be fulfilled in the first century, right? Jesus himself spoke that in Luke chapter 21. He said that it all would be fulfilled in that generation. But we have words of Isaiah, words of Zechariah, words of Ezekiel, words of Daniel, words of Micah, plenty of others as well. That's just off the top of my head. speaking about the days of the fall of the old covenant system. The whole of the people, the whole of everything that the old covenant represented, the end of all those animal sacrifices and that physical temple and all that physical representation of God's people would be gone in those days. And all those old prophets talked about those things. So when Jesus is standing here, it's not as if, oh, now we're in the New Testament, so we can forget about all those Old Testament prophecies. No, we can't forget about those things because they hadn't happened yet. They were not yet fulfilled. In fact, even here, while Jesus was talking, Asaph's prophecy was being fulfilled. Isaiah, one of Isaiah's prophecies were being fulfilled, right? But there's so much, you know, as far as the coming of the church, you know, Isaiah and Ezekiel, they just dove so deeply into that subject of the coming of the church. Of course, none of that had happened yet when Jesus said this parable. So to make that division, Old Testament, New Testament now, where are we at? Well, we're at the church. You know, we've got Christ and we've got the church and we're looking for a day of judgment and we're looking forward to heaven. So we can't make that mistake that there is much more to what the New Testament text is dealing with than these things that are on our minds nowadays. Things that now have been finished and accomplished and over long before you and I were born. But the New Testament was still talking about it. Jesus was still talking about it. This is important. This was a huge judgment that was occurring upon the Jewish people, right? The land of Israel, the old covenant people. They were going to have to, you know, stand before the Christ that they put on the cross, essentially. That's what these texts are dealing with. If you notice, let me back up here. You notice here in this text also what Matthew 24, what Jesus is saying here about this judgment that would take place within that generation. He also says that, verse 31, that he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they're going to be gathering up, right? And here it just talks about gathering up the elect. But the angels are the reapers, according to Jesus here. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what we saw with the parable of the tares. Jesus says the angels are the reapers at the end of this age. The age they were living in. Jesus was living under the old covenant. Jesus was obedient to the law of Moses. So what Matthew 24 is talking about, what Matthew 13 is talking about, is the same thing. You get over to the book of Revelation, what's on the mouth of Revelation? Things that must soon take place. Very soon. Very quickly. Near. At hand. You know, these are all things that all throughout the text of Revelation is saying. Not way into the future, but very, very soon. An immediate and important and vital text of information to be sent to the seven churches in Asia who were dealing with the crashing down of all this, right? And very near to that hour of judgment. Revelation 14, what do we see in verse 14? But John says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and on that cloud stood one like the Son of Man. Well, isn't that the same picture that we just saw Jesus say in Matthew 24? And, you know, he had on his head a gold crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he sat on the cloud and thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle, see, angels are harvesters, thrusting the sickle into the earth to gather up the vine of the earth. He threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city. What city? City of Jerusalem. That's ground zero where all this is happening. The blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So we see that, you know, Matthew, the parable of the tares and a bunch of other parables. But what Jesus said there in Matthew 24, what Revelation's saying here, Revelation 18, all of them have the same time stamps. It'd be right then, clustered together. All of them have the same time stamp. It was in that first century that these things would be happening. So I'll close the lesson with this. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God who are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and on our contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. So as always," think about that, "so as always," like in the days of Isaiah, or in the days of Asaph, "so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." That's the primary purpose of the parables. That's what Isaiah said the parables would be about. That's what Asaph said the parables would be about. And Jesus said, that's right. You know, that's what these parables are about. A rebellious Israel under the mercy of God. And so here, as always, in their rebellion, just as they did in the days of Moses and then after Joshua and on and on and on in their rebellion, he says, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come. That's present tense. It was happening. The judgment was befalling them there in that generation. I appreciate your attention in this, you know, study and kind of a research lesson of sorts. And I hope it can help you with in your own reading of the Bible and looking at these contexts and understanding what is being said and in what context and in what time frame. It's really important to do that. So I certainly appreciate your attention and would like to extend the gospel's invitation to anyone here who is yet to come unto the Lord for salvation, but you're resolved in your mind to do so. Won't you repent of your sins and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, to be baptized for the remission of your sins and walk with Him in newness of life? If that describes your need, then please come and let us know while together we stand and sing.